Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. Perhaps not as grateful as we ought to be, but we do love you and we worship you. And we pray again that your Spirit would open our eyes to what you have for us this morning. There's nobody here that needs to hear from me, but there's nobody here that doesn't need to hear from you. And so my prayer is that your Holy Spirit be speaking to every one of us, whether in a chair or on the platform. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand in wonder once again. Your grace still amazes me. Your love is still a mystery each day.
Are you amazed? What a great question this Thanksgiving. Are you amazed? I feel like I'm not amazed enough very often. You know, I think like we get so busy in life that we stop being amazed that God would come as a baby, that God would die in our place, that God would send his Holy Spirit, that God himself would dwell in us. Are we amazed? Or has it become a little too familiar? This word amazed in Scripture is thaumazo. I don't know if I pronounced it right. That's okay, because neither do you. You might. You don't know either? That was absolutely correct. Thaumazo. That Greek verb appears about 30 times in the New Testament. And it's often focused on those things that we saw in the video. It's focused on the miracles. Jesus would do a miracle and heal someone and people would be amazed. Or Jesus would throw out a demon and show his power over the evil one and people would be amazed. Or Jesus would answer a question in a particular way and people would be amazed. Or Jesus would teach as one with authority and people would be amazed. And time after time, people were amazed by him. But that's not what I want to talk about this morning. There's two times in the New Testament that the word amazed isn't used in terms of people's response to Jesus. There's two times in the New Testament where it says Jesus wondered. Jesus was amazed. Jesus marveled, depending on what verb you use. One time, actually they were both related to faith. One time was when the centurion was asking for Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus was amazed because he hadn't found that kind of faith even in Israel. He was amazed that faith showed up where perhaps it shouldn't have, where it was unexpected. But the second time, and the one we're going to talk about this morning, is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief, is what it says. He was amazed that faith wasn't found where perhaps it should have been expected. And so that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to dive right in. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. Now, I'll talk a little bit about his hometown. When I first moved to Culpeper, a lot of people would kind of say, so what does it feel like living in a small town? Kind of apologetic, like, you know. And I recognize, yeah, I was born in New York City, but I spent the last 21 years of my life in a state that has 1/16 as many people as the city I was born in. So when you say, oh, yeah, I feel, you know, Culpeper is 16,000 people. The last town we lived in had 8,000. So it was only half the size. The church that I pastored was located in Orange, Vermont. Orange, Vermont had about 1,000 people. It had more than that before the Civil War, but it hasn't recovered yet. Because all the sheep farmers went to fight, and when they came back, the sheep farms were overgrown, and so they went and worked at the quarries down in Barrie, which swelled to 8,000. So, yeah, Culpeper 16,000, but Barrie, where I lived, was half the size at 8,000. And Orange, where I ministered, was only an eighth of that size at 1,000. But even smaller than that was a little town called Nazareth. That was half the size of Orange, which is 1/8 the size of Barrie, which is half the size of Culpeper. Nazareth had about 500 people on a rocky hillside in the middle of nowhere. Nazareth is so insignificant, so obscure, that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the Jewish Mishnah. It's never mentioned in the Jewish Talmud. It's never mentioned in the historian Josephus. Nazareth just doesn't get mentioned. Even early on in the Gospels, when we see Nazareth mentioned, what do we hear them say? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was that town. You know, there's always that town. I don't know what that town is here yet, because I haven't lived here long enough. But every place else I've lived, there was that town. You know, the one that kind of people made a little bit of fun of. You know, in Vermont, it was Hardwick. People would make fun of Hardwick. They would say, you know that the toothbrush was invented in Hardwick because if it wasn't, it would be a teethbrush. They had all these jokes that they would say about Hardwick, which was not really true anymore because Hardwick is a very nice place. When I visited, I'm like, I don't know where these jokes are coming from because it's kind of nicer than where we're living now. But apparently at one time, it was the town that they kind of looked down on when I grew up on Long Island, you know. It was kind of Hempstead. It's kind of like, you know, it was the town you're happy you didn't live in. It was a town you kind of made fun of. It was a town that probably wasn't that bad, but it made you feel better about your town. And Nazareth was the town that made all the other villages feel kind of good about being where they were. Nazareth, where Jesus himself grew up, did not have a church until 400 years later. Let's put that in perspective. When we look at ancient history, 400 years doesn't sound like much. America's been around, what, a little over 200? So however long America's been around, twice that long before a church showed up in the town Jesus grew up in. Let that soak in when we're talking about being amazed. How does that kind of thing happen? Well, this story kind of will give us a little glimpse, I think, into that. In the Gospels, we see Jesus showing up back to his hometown after he left and began his ministry twice. This is the second time. The first time, they tried to kill him. So that one didn't go well. But Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom? What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as performed by his hands?" It's kind of starting on a somewhat of a positive note because they are at least acknowledging that such miracles. They're going, these are impressive works. And they're saying, this wisdom. They're saying, this is wisdom. This is some amazing teaching. They're impressed by all of this. There's this underlying thing in here, because it says his listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as performed by his hands?" They're like, there's a disjoint stuff happening here, but from him? They continue, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So they acknowledged his teachings were fine. They acknowledged his works were fine. They didn't have a problem with anything he was saying or doing. They had a problem with him. And this happens kind of sometimes, I think, in the small town. Why did they take offense with him? Now, I know sometimes small towns have the small town hero effect, right? In Barrie, Vermont, it was David Ball, who played football at UNH and broke Jerry Rice's rushing record and then got into the NHL. Yeah, that would have been stupid because that's the wrong sport. NFL. And I don't know, he probably played all three games in the NFL, but he came from Barrie, Vermont and made it to the NFL, and so he was the guy. He was the hero. And when he took over coaching the Barrie football team, it was like, yes, we're going to dominate now. We didn't. It didn't work out at all. But there is that hometown hero thing, but that's not always the case. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. In fact, Jesus, recognizing that they took offense, said, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." There's something going on here where they were like, wait a minute. You grew up next to me, right? See, prophets have honor in other towns because, you know, I joke about sometimes, I say, expert is anyone who lives more than 15 miles away. And as a pastor, I've experienced this. There'll be things that I'll be teaching my congregation. I'll experience it here probably at some point. And I might have said something 15,000 times, or tried to teach a concept, or push in a certain direction many, many times. And then we bring in a book or a speaker or a DVD curriculum, and some guy from California or wherever says, you know, da-da-da-da-da, and people are like, epiphany! They're going, oh, the lights come down like touched by an angel. And they're like, yes, this is so true. And they'll turn to me like, Pastor, why don't we do that? And I'm like, yes, I think we should. Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, hopefully you never hold me in contempt. But you understand, there's a thing where you just get a little used to something. I think that's part of the reason we're not always amazed at Jesus as we ought to be. We're so familiar. We hear him. We hear about him every Sunday, and we know all the stories. And there's something where it becomes a little too familiar, and we begin to take it for granted. We do it with Jesus. We do it with our spouses. We do it with the loved ones in our lives. We do it with our freedom and our country. We do it with just about anything we can do it with. It's like a people thing. And most of us are people. Connor, I'm not sure. No, just kidding, man. Just making sure you're still with me, brother. And so they're wrestling with this. And there's another dynamic here, too, that you need to understand. Jesus is functioning as a rabbi. And in that culture, the way you became a rabbi is you know, all the little boys went to the synagogue, and they went to the synagogue class, and they would get some basic teaching. And the ones who were kind of seemed to really be catching on would get to go to the advanced class. And the rest were done. They'd go off and help dad with his fishing business, his carpentry business, whatever business they had. And the guys who were in the advanced class that really rose to the top, maybe a rabbi would come, or maybe the synagogue teacher would come and pull them and say, I want you guys to kind of be apprentices of me. And maybe even a more famous rabbi would grab them out of that group. And they would get apprenticed to the rabbi, and they would walk with him, and they would learn and learn and learn. And maybe someday when they were wise enough, they themselves would become a rabbi, and they would begin to choose their followers. And that's how they understood it to be. Just like nowadays, we sort of expect our preachers to and pastors to have gone through some Bible school and to have some seminary and all of those things. Those are expectations we have. And what happened was he goes back to Nazareth, and he's teaching, and he's doing all this stuff, and they go, wait a minute. He wasn't following any rabbi. He was here building chairs until 3 years ago. He didn't go to seminary. What's going on here? They're going, he can't know these things. Who is he? Have you ever had that situation? A friend or a relative or someone starts kind of telling you what's what? And you know them a little too well. And you're going, who are you to talk to me about that? We were 5 years old together. I was there that time you did that, right? Anyone ever been there? And there's kind of, I think part of it is that while we expect people to acknowledge growth and change and transformation in our own lives, very often we do not acknowledge growth and transformation in others' lives. I don't think that came into play here because Jesus was perfect all along. And yet they're going, no, you're just a little too familiar. Earlier in Mark, his family came and they thought he was crazy, right? The religious teachers thought he was demon-possessed. Jesus had always been misunderstood and most misunderstood by those closest to him. That's a lesson for us right there. If you are an apprentice of Jesus, if you're a follower of that rabbi, of our Lord and Savior Jesus, if you're saying, I'm going to model my life after the life of Christ, I'm going to follow him, I'm going to obey him. If you're going to do that, you have to have certain expectations of how that will work out. And Jesus himself said, a student is not greater than his master. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Why do we expect people to respond differently to us when we live our lives like Jesus told us than they responded to him when he lived that life perfectly in the first place? We need to expect that. And why do we expect that our loved ones would most embrace our faith when Jesus' loved ones did not most embrace? Even his mom showed up to collect him when they said he was crazy. His mom. An angel visited her and said, he's going to save the world. Why was this a problem for Mary? You know, I mean, what does it take? What does it take? And yet, we see in this story that it is the most difficult often to reach those who are closest to us. And most of you have experienced that pain in your lives. People in your lives, friends, relatives, who you love dearly, who you've experienced transformation in your life. You've experienced the love of Christ in your life, and you want them to experience that too. But it's the hardest, because sometimes they're the least receptive to you, because they're going, I changed your diaper. Don't try to tell me how I should live my life. And we need to recognize that before we start beating ourselves up with guilt and start saying, oh, I failed them, and they're going to spend eternity in a Christless eternity, and it's all my fault. You need to remember that Jesus experienced that. Jesus experienced that. His own neighbors, his own relatives didn't get it. They took offense at him. If you're living life like Jesus lived life, people will take offense at you because they took offense at him. Now, I want to put a little aside there. Sometimes we live life not how Jesus lived life, but how we think religious life ought to be lived, and people take offense at that. And Bible talks about that. It says if people are going to take offense, if people are going to judge us, make sure they're judging us because we're being like Jesus, not being a jerk. And we have a long history in the church of the latter. So we really want to examine our lives and say, what's going on here? And not judge ourselves simply by people's response. So I hope you receive a little bit of peace in that and a little bit of understanding in that. And we need to recognize that the closer people are to us, the riskier it is. Some people, you know, they do the door-to-door witnessing and people, oh, I can never do that. That's scary. Well, I mean, it's scary in that you don't know if the guy in the house has a gun, but beyond that, how scary is it? If someone I never met rejects me, who cares? Really, who cares? But if my brother rejects me, that hurts a little more, doesn't it? If my friend who I grew up with rejects me, that's a whole different thing. And so we have that fear of rejection, and it's amplified when it's by those that we love the most. And yet we're in this situation where, but if we love them the most, how can we not risk the rejection when what it means is that they could have eternity with Christ as well? And so there it comes to a place where we need to simply move forward in trust and in faith. Now comes one of the verses in the Bible that bothered me for the longest time. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Wait. He could do no miracle there. It's as if these people, they took offense at him, they wouldn't believe him, and so suddenly Jesus was powerless. That bothered me. I have a problem with that. Because it seems to indicate, and we talked about this last week, and I don't think it's what Scripture indicates, but it seems to indicate that God's ability to work on my behalf is directly related to how confident I am, to my level of faith. And it looks like they had no faith, so he couldn't do anything. Their lack of faith rendered God powerless. I have a problem with that. But that's not really what it says when we really look at it. First of all, we see that he did heal a few people. But just a few people. Why did he heal just a few people? What was this powerless thing? I think we need to never let ourselves believe, first of all, we never let ourselves believe that God's power is prisoner to our faith. It's simply not. God is all powerful all the time, no matter what you believe. And we don't want to think that God's mean. Well, if he's always able to do stuff, but you know, if Jesus could, if he had the power to do miracles in Nazareth, but he didn't, then clearly he was like, well, if you guys are going to take offense to me, then I'm just going to not do anything nice for you. And this is kind of the conundrum that people have when it comes to this idea of suffering in our culture, isn't it? If God's all powerful, he should fix everything. And if he doesn't fix everything, then he can't be all loving. So I refuse to believe in an all powerful, all loving God, because if he was all powerful and all loving, he would do everything just like I would do it. Which is pretty dang arrogant. I'm pretty sure an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God would not do things the way I would do them. I am confident of that. I am grateful for that fact. I look at it a little bit like this. A few weeks ago, I had some indigestion, and it felt like someone was squeezing my heart, which was a little unnerving because it didn't really go away. I tried laying down. It just kind of got worse. I'm like, what's going on? I'm like, well, you know, my family history is if your last name is Friedrichs and you're a guy, you're going to die of a heart attack. You know, that's pretty much the family history. So I'm going, well, this is either indigestion, in which case going to the ER means me spending money I don't want to spend on something I don't need to spend it on and being really embarrassed because this is stupid. Like, seriously, I'm going to go to the ER for indigestion? How embarrassing and stupid is that? Now, on the other hand, if it's not indigestion, I'm having a heart attack. And if I don't go to the hospital because I'm having a heart attack, but because I'm embarrassed, if I die of a heart attack because I'm embarrassed, my wife will kill me. And so after a long time, a lot of agonizing and kind of going, oh, I don't even like hospitals anyway. But finally I went. And it was terrible because it was on a life group night too. So there's no way to just totally do it under the radar. Like, people are going to notice I'm not at life group because I'm supposed to lead it. But let me ask you this. All right. If I hadn't have gone, say I did have a heart problem. I don't. I'm fine. I've been screened. I'm good. I'm golden. Don't worry about it. The only thing you got to worry about me is just pray that if I ever get an actual heart attack that I will go, because at this point I'm going to assume it's indigestion. I'm just going to be like, Prevacid, you know. Take some antacid, lay down, and die. That's what I'll do next time because, like, you know, the boy cried wolf. So you can pray about that. But beyond that, I'm fine. But let's say I did have a heart problem, and let's say I didn't go because I was just a little too proud. Now, I'm hoping the first thing you would think is, oh, man, we really like Pastor Tom. We're sad that he's dead. I kind of hope that at least top three thoughts. Then you'd probably be like, dang, now we got to find a new pastor. That'll probably be in the list somewhere. You might even find yourself getting like I know Karen would be a little mad at me. She wouldn't kill me because I'm already dead, but she'd be a little mad at me. And some of you might even be like, why didn't he go? Why didn't he go to the ER? If he had just gone, the hospital would have saved him. And you might have even been a little mad at me. But what I'm pretty confident of is that none of you would have been angry at the hospital. None of you would have been like, if that hospital wasn't so incompetent, they could have saved him. You wouldn't be like, if that hospital wasn't so unloving, they wouldn't have let Pastor Tom die. Why wouldn't you have said that? Because I didn't go to the dang hospital. It's not their fault if I don't go to the hospital. Am I right? So why is it that we want to blame Jesus or claim that he's incompetent when we won't go to him? And that's what was happening in Nazareth. The reason he could not heal anybody was the same reason the hospital can't heal anybody who doesn't go to the hospital. He couldn't, but it wasn't that they were limiting his power. It wasn't that he was angry with them. It was that they were limiting their ability to receive what he had to give because they would not accept it. And this is what it says. It says, and he wondered, he was amazed, he marveled, depending on your version of scripture, at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. He marveled. He was amazed at their unbelief. He wasn't amazed at how little belief they had. He was amazed at their lack of belief. And I think that's really important. We talked about this last week. I feel like this is a bookend sermon to last week. Because so many times we think that, well, it's how much faith I have is what God can do in my life. But Jesus taught, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the tiniest seed, will grow like to be the... Jesus saying, if you have a little bit of faith in an object of faith that is worthy of it, it's worth more than a lot of faith in something that is not worthy of it. A little bit of faith is worth a lot more than no faith. A little bit of faith in Jesus has a way of growing, because a little faith means then that we step out and we trust him a little bit. And he comes through. And we get that grace-faith cycle that I've talked about, where we trust God a little bit and he comes through and we glorify him. And because we glorify him, our faith and our trust in him grows. And when our faith and trust in him grows, our obedience in him grows. And when our obedience in him grows, then he is able to act on our behalf and work in us and work through us more. Not because my faith grew, therefore God became more powerful, but because my faith grew, I was able to receive what he has for me. And so I really feel like this is something that they didn't limit him. They limited themselves. And I feel like oftentimes it's somewhere, I mean, this applies to our nation. Why is our nation moving away from Christ? Sometimes I think it's too much familiarity. We live in a nation of people that sort of know about a caricature of Jesus, but they don't really know the real Jesus. Because if they knew the real Jesus, they would be amazed. And if they're amazed, they would be grateful. And they would respond. And they would trust. And they would obey. And there would be revival. But we have people rejecting Jesus. People say, well, I don't believe in God. My question to them when they say, I don't believe in God, I say, tell me about the God you don't believe in. Because most of the time when they describe that God, I can confidently say, I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about the God I do believe in. They say, I don't believe Jesus was God. I'll say, well, tell me. Tell me what is it that you think? What is it that you reject? And usually I can say, well, I would reject that too. Let me tell you about the Jesus I do believe in. We live in a nation that people have come so familiar with a caricature of Christianity. We live in a nation of people who are rejecting Christendom, but not necessarily Christianity. And what the difference is, Christendom is just when we say, in the name of, this is what Constantine did. He made Christianity the state religion, and everyone thought that was great for a while, but what happened? The church became utterly corrupt. And it went downhill until there was a Reformation. And we live in a nation now where we all thought we lived in a Christian nation, and so we took so much for granted, and the church strayed so much, and it's not really Christianity anymore. It's Christendom. And when people say, I don't believe in that, we should say, good. I don't believe in that either. Because if Jesus wanted to just take over the government to change the world, he would have done that back then when they tried to make him king. But he said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is to rule in the hearts of people. And that's where real change happens. So let me just kind of move through some of these, I'd call them axioms, that I've kind of dug out of last week and this week. Most of these are last week, but I think we learn them again this week. The end of your rope is where you come to the end of yourself. The woman last week with the issue of blood, the man from the synagogue whose daughter was dying last week, they came to the end of them. They used all their resources, and they came up short, and so they turned to Jesus. The people of Nazareth said, no, 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 no. I will never come to the end of myself. And so they never come to Jesus. Because the end of your rope is where faith begins. True faith, as small as it may be, is when we come to the end of ourselves. We come to the end of our rope. When faith is all you have left is enough. Let that sink in a little bit. We don't like that. You think you like it, but you don't like it. Like it looks good on the screen, and when you're sitting here going, inspire me, Pastor, you're going, my faith is all I have left is enough. That feels good now, but when you're actually in the moment, it doesn't. When you're actually in the moment, we're like the guy at the end of the sermon last week who, when the rope is thrown down and they say, let go of the root and grab the rope, and they're like, is anyone else up there? God works primarily from the inside out. That's why many people do not feel the hand of God on their lives, is because they're looking for him to start on the outside. Fix all my problems, God, and then we'll talk about my heart. But what we see in Nazareth is that unless God gets hold of the heart first, the outside stuff doesn't happen. And it's not that he's mean. It's not that he's cruel. It's not that he's powerless. It's that he's waiting for us to trust him and put our situations into his hands. And that requires a transformation in our hearts. So God works primarily from the inside out. And the last one that I'm adding on to the list here today is that putting faith in means stepping out. Putting faith in Jesus means stepping out in faith. Faith is not certainty. I read a book, The Sin of Certainty, a while ago. I don't agree with everything that's in the book, but I think he had some good points. That in our day and age, since the Enlightenment, when we all became so rational, suddenly faith and belief became certainly being certain of certain facts in my head. But faith in the Bible was trust in a person. And we know the difference between trust in a person and believing certain facts. Aaron drives truck. I know that as a fact. I am certain you drive trucks. I'm fairly certain you drive them pretty well. Now, when we moved into town, we rolled in a truck, and we had to back it up so we could empty it. And we had to back it up a certain way. Rationalist faith is saying, I am certain that he drives trucks and probably drives them better than me. Biblical faith is handing the keys over to Aaron and saying, would you back up the truck? Do you see the difference? Which would you be more honored by? Me going, yes, I believe you drive trucks. Or me handing you the keys. We get that. We understand the difference between people believing stuff about us and people believing in us. People trusting us. And that's the kind of faith that God is calling us to have in Christ. It's not simply believing in, it's stepping out. It's putting the weight of our circumstances in his hands. And that's the problem with the people of Nazareth. They simply couldn't believe in or step out, except for a handful of them. And I believe that's what God is calling us into. Every day. I always end with, what does your loving Heavenly Father want you to know? Here are the questions I want you to think about as the Holy Spirit speaks into your heart this morning. How are you stepping out? Have you put the full weight of your salvation on Jesus? Or are you hanging on to the idea of earning salvation? And the answer to the question isn't in your head. The answer to the question is on how in how you live your life. Have you put the full weight of your future on Jesus? Are you sticking with your plans and praying that he blesses them? Have you put today, your today, your moments in Jesus' hands? Are you professing belief while walking in unbelief? Some hard questions. I think if we're honest, we can look at areas of life where we say, yeah, I'm doing good. And we all can find at least one area of our life where we're going, ouch, Pastor Tom. My toes aren't even near the platform and you're stepping all over them. I'm in the same place. So what does your loving Heavenly Father want you to know? And how will you cooperate with what he's doing in you and through you? Just bow your head for a moment and just pray. God, is there an area? Is there an area that I need to put in your hands? And what does it look like for me to step out? Step out in faith in this particular area. Let me close with this. D.L. Moody, an American evangelist from the last century, would take Philippians 4:19, Paul's words, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And he would say, imagine someone giving you a bank check. And this verse is the check. The firm that sends the check is my God. The promise shall supply the amount, all you need. The capital, his riches. The address of the bank, and glory. The signature, Christ Jesus. And then he would add, this check must be endorsed by the person to whom it is made payable. Are you endorsing the check the Lord Jesus has written into your life today? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you are all powerful and you always are. Whether someone believes or does believe or doesn't believe or believes a little, Lord, that you are an utterly infallible object of our faith and subject of our faith. You are all that we need. And I just pray for each of us that this week we would grow a little more deeply into that belief, into that faith, by stepping out in one small way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.